I think it would be helpful for us if we stood back a little from the first five books of the Bible and see where Numbers fits into that scheme. The first five books of Scripture, of course, are called the Pentateuch, which means five scrolls or five volumes, and they're sometimes called the Law of Moses, because Moses is substantially the author of these first five books. But each of the five books has a different purpose in God's plan in Scripture. For example, the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. And in fact, the word Genesis is simply the Greek word for a beginning. It's a translation of the first word in the Hebrew Bible, Bereshith, which means in the beginning. And when they came to translate the Old Testament into Greek, they simply translated the Hebrew Bereshith, in the beginning, by the word Genesis, which is the Greek word for a beginning. In fact, the book of Genesis does not have a separate name. It's simply called by its opening word. And you may recall in the Gospels that when Jesus was giving his teaching about marriage, remarriage, and divorce, three completely separate subjects, marriage, remarriage, and divorce, he says, in the beginning, it was not so. And what Jesus is thinking of is the word Bereshith in the book of Genesis, the opening words of Scripture. In the beginning, in the book of Genesis, it was not so. And he's referring to the marriage ordinance of God in the book of Genesis. And Genesis is certainly a book of beginnings. We read there about the beginning of the universe. We read of the beginnings of life itself. We read of the beginnings of man as a creature of God, made in God's image. In the great second chapter, we have the three creation ordinances, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of work, and the beginning of the Sabbath. And of course, there is the great tragedy, the beginning of sin. And alongside the great tragedy of sin's beginning, there is the beginning of the word of redemption. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, we have what scholars call the proto-evangel, the first sounding out of the good news of a coming Savior, the promise of a child who would be born to undo the ruin brought on mankind by Adam's fall. And alongside the beginnings of redemption, you have the beginnings of election. Out of all the nations, the love of God lights on the race of Shem, the Semitic peoples. Out of all the Semitic peoples, he chooses Abraham. From Abraham's two sons, he chooses Isaac. From Isaac's two sons, he chooses Jacob. From Jacob's 12 sons, he chooses Judah. Out of the loins of Judah came David. Out of the loins of David came Jesus, who is the Christ. And so Genesis is not simply a book of beginnings. It is a book of election, which leads to the coming of Christ. The book of Exodus is a book about coming out, because that's what the word Exodus means, a coming out. And it is essentially a book of redemption. how Israel came out of the house of Pharaoh and the land of bondage by the blood of the Passover lamb and the parting of the Red Sea. And so much in Exodus prefigures the Exodus which Christ afterwards accomplished in his death. St. Luke tells us in his account of the transfiguration of Christ on Mount Tabor that when Moses and Elijah appeared to Christ, Jesus was speaking to them about the Exodus which he should afterwards accomplish at Jerusalem. He was speaking to them about his coming death, so that just as Moses in the Old Testament had accomplished an exodus by leading the people of God out of the bondage of Egypt, so Jesus Christ was going to accomplish an exodus in his death and lead out a new nation, the Church of Christ, a new mankind, a new humanity in this exodus of his death. The book of Exodus is a book of redemption. The book of Leviticus is a book of holiness, and it is a kind of manual for pilgrims. You know that pilgrims in the old days, when they were going to the great shrines of Christendom, used to carry little books with them. And the book was called the Vade Mecum, meaning, go with me. And it was a little manual that they carried to take them to the shrine. And so the book of Leviticus is a manual of holiness for pilgrims. And it teaches pilgrims how to behave on a pilgrim journey, the sort of food to eat, and the sort of clothes a pilgrim should be wearing, the sort of conduct a pilgrim should shun and avoid, the sort of things a pilgrim should covet for his life, how to live and how to order your life in holiness as a pilgrim on the way to the land of promise. The book of Leviticus is a manual of holiness. The fifth book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, is a book of the law. In fact, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, is simply two Greek words, which means the second giving of the law. And between Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you find the book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers has as its theme the church militant, the church of God on the move through the desert to the promised land. In fact, the word wilderness is the characteristic word in the book of Numbers. In fact, I was counting it up in a concordance, and the phrase in the wilderness occurs 38 times in Numbers, and the phrase from the wilderness occurs 7 times. And so the setting in the book of Numbers is the desert, and the book of Numbers is the story of the Old Testament Church of God marching through the sands to the land of promise. And as such, of course, the whole book is a parable of the Christian church marching through the wilderness of this world to the land of promise. We're marching to Zion, and we're doing it through a desert. And if you were to sum up these first five books of the Bible in doctrinal terms, it would go like this. Genesis is a book of election. Exodus is a book of redemption. Leviticus is a book of holiness. Deuteronomy is a book of law. And Numbers is a book of the church militant. And some of the old brethren expositors of last century, notably the great C.H. McIntosh, one of the great early leaders in the Plymouth Brethren movement, were very fond of describing Numbers like this. They said the book of Numbers is about wilderness worship, wilderness work, and wilderness warfare of the church. The worship, the work, and the warfare of the church of God in the wilderness. And so, right at the very start of this great story, here in chapter 1 of Numbers, you find a matter of prime importance raised. And in the first half of this chapter, the question of resources is raised. You're going on a journey. Do you have the resources to carry you through? Have you got what it takes to finish the journey? Do you have sufficient food and sufficient sustenance in you to see you to the end? Or are you going to run short in the sands of the desert? I am old enough to recall the day in 1939 when the Second World War broke out. It was a Sunday morning. And since 1932, the Nazi war machine had been building up its resources and stuffing its military larders. U-boats, warships, vast arsenals of bombs and shells, a massive air force, and the fearful tyranny machine of the SS troops who had sworn a personal allegiance to the Führer. And I can just recall as a boy Winston Churchill warning us over and over again that the war was coming, and how the people scorned him and laughed at him and dismissed him as a foolish scaremonger. And then came Sunday, the 3rd of September, 1939. And what we discovered then was we had nothing in the cupboard. The cupboard was bare. We had no resources. This chapter is about the resources you need for a wilderness journey. It's sometimes said today in so much of the superficial evangelisticism that is the mark of our age, that all you need is faith. All you need to do is trust Jesus. That's all you need to do. Trust Jesus. Well, that's true. It is not the whole truth. Of course, you must have faith. You must have a personal trust in Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved without a personal trust in Christ. You cannot be justified without personally trusting in Jesus Christ. The scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Nothing more final than that. But it is one thing to have faith, and another thing to have faith's resources. And if the book of Numbers is about the church's worship, the church's walk, the church's warfare in the wilderness, for worship, walk, and warfare, you need resources. Faith's resources. And there is very good New Testament warrant for this. Will you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. The story of the man who set out to build a tower. A parable of Christ. Fourteenth chapter of Luke's Gospel, and verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Now you see, this is the story of a man who had faith to believe he could build a tower. There was nothing wrong with his faith. It was a venture of faith building this monument. But he did not have the resources to finish the tower. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. There was nothing in his larder. Or what king, says Jesus, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. You see, the imbalance there is so great that you really would need to have vast resources in your larder to contemplate winning a battle. However, the king in question believes that discretion is the greater part of valor, and so he makes peace. 32, and if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. You see, it's very important at the start of a pilgrim journey to have resources. And in this first half of Numbers 1, there are two sets of resources. I want to speak about these briefly this evening. First of all, there is the question of a right spiritual pedigree. Because the question is asked here, have you a right pedigree to be numbered with the children of God? You may have noticed the insistence upon pedigree in this chapter. If you look at verse 2, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by families. Notice how particular they are. By families, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go forth to war. Look at verse 16. These were the ones chosen from the congregation. Here it is again. The leaders of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel, Moses and Aaron took these men who have been named, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves. Here it is again. The question of pedigree. By families, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. You see, all these verses have to do with your heritage and with your genealogy. And at the start of a pilgrim journey, it is important to have a right spiritual heritage and to stand in a right spiritual genealogy. There are so many people around the churches who are very slow to confess their genealogy. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. Do you have that assurance? Do you belong to that family tree? Children of God. And so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. You're part of that genealogy. That was 1 John 3. Listen to these words from Galatians chapter 3. In Christ Jesus, you are all the children of God through faith. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs according to the promise. In Christ Jesus, you are all the children of God through faith. Do you have that assurance? Do you stand in that genealogy? Romans chapter 8. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. You see, there is no question here of, oh, well, I hope so. Or, I trust so, or I think so. I hope it's going to come out right in the end. We are God's children now. You are the children of God through faith. All who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. Do you belong to that genealogy? You see, there is no dubiety here. There's no uncertainty. Do you have a right pedigree? Have you a spiritual lineage? I came across this old book of Numbers by C.H. McIntosh, one of the fine expositors in the Brethren movement. Listen to what he says in this introduction to Numbers. The language is rather quaint, but it was 1860, so bear with me. The Christian traces his pedigree to our risen Christ in glory. That is Christian genealogy. So far as our natural pedigree is concerned, if we trace it back to its source, that's to Adam, and then declare it honestly, we must see and admit, here's a great phrase, we are sprung from a ruined stock. Ours is a fallen family. Our fortunes are gone. Our very blood is tainted. We are irrecoverably ruined. And we can never regain our original position. A man may be able to trace his genealogical line through a race of nobles or princes or of kings. But if he is fully to declare his true pedigree, he cannot stop short of a fallen, ruined, and an outcast head. You see, that's the first important resource at the start of a pilgrim journey, to make sure of your spiritual heritage. One of the medieval fathers used to put it like this. Do you have God as your heavenly Father? Do you have Christ as your only Savior? Do you have the Holy Spirit as your Comforter? And do you have the Church as your Mother? I mean, of course, not the Church of Rome or the Church of Scotland, but the Christian fellowship. There is nourishment and food and strength in a Christian fellowship. Do you have that Church as your Mother? Do you have a right pedigree? And the second resource is the ability to go to war. If you look at verses 2 and 3 again, God says, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by families, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names and so on, verse 3, from 20 years old and upward, and this phrase, all in Israel who are able to go forth to war. And that's a phrase you find over and over and over again, I think 12 times in the first half of this chapter. Such as were able to go forth to war. And you will very soon discover in the book of Numbers why this was an important resource for pilgrims. Because in a very short time, you'll see that the book of Numbers is all about trumpets. and armies and wars and standards and battles and victories and defeats. So if the first question is, do you have a right pedigree? The second question is, are you able to go forth to war? Do you have the makings of a soldier of Jesus Christ? Are you wearing the armor of the gospel? Are you properly dressed for Christian battle? Or are you, as so many Christians are today, exposed, vulnerable, and open to the attacks of the enemy, and so often under enemy attack that they aren't of much use to Christ? And the New Testament does not bandy words when it comes to what Christian warfare is. Christian warfare is prayer. When Christians pray, churches survive and grow and move and are effective for God and the gospel. And where Christians don't pray, or what's worse, won't pray, or what's worse still, cannot pray, the churches die, and they wilt, and they wither, and they empty, and eventually God closes them down. I do not believe, and I cannot believe, and I refuse to believe, that God will close down a church when there is a praying remnant inside its walls. But when the church becomes prayerless, and many churches are prayerless, I know ministers who are prayerless. The only time they pray is when they read things out of a book from a pulpit. That's their prayer life, reading things out of a book on Sunday. Prayerless ministers. I know elders who are prayerless. Leaders of the flock of Christ. And a recent survey done by the Church of Scotland showed that over 60% of nominal church members never prayed. And when that happens, the war is finished. The life departs, and God departs, and the Holy Spirit departs. And the Christians themselves have themselves to blame for the death of the church. Have you a right pedigree? And are you able to go forth to war wearing the armor? And especially the seventh item of armor in Ephesians 6, which is the weapon of all prayer. I don't get much opportunity to watch television, but I did watch it during the 9 weeks I've been ill. I think I better not say anything. What rubbish. I wouldn't have believed the rubbish people watch. fantasies and the dynasties. Fantasies. Do people live like this? What vacant, empty, Christless, egocentric, self-centered, self-indulgent lives. No wonder there's a hell. But there was a very fine series on the destruction of the Roman Empire. Of course, Rome was destroyed from the inside. All the corruption and the rotten emperors, half of them half mad, psychotics. They would be in mental hospitals today. All the simony and the sycophancy, the lies and the cruelty and the cheapening of life. I think that's why God brought down the Roman Empire, because it cheapened life. And on the outside, the Goths, the Vandals, the Huns, waiting to pounce, nibbling at the frontiers. Why were they successful? Asked the program. These little wild hoodlums and hooligans from the Far East. Why was that scruffy lot successful? Well, it's almost laughable why they brought down Rome. And you can smile. Horses. Of course, Rome had horses, chariot races. Egypt had horses. Assyrians had horses. Nothing new about that. But these gangsters from the east had fierce little horses, much smaller than our horses. You could trail your legs on the dust riding one. These half-wild, half-tamed beasts from Mongolia, capable of carrying riders for long, long distances. They came in their hundreds of thousands. And Rome fell before the power of the horse. Well, if that's not a parable of the Christian church today and what's happening, I don't know what is. You see, the demonic Goths and the demonic Vandals and the demonic Huns are already at the borders of the church. Excuse me, they're inside your living room. Every time you switch on the television, the Goths, the Vandals, and the Huns are in your living room. With the semi-pornography and the sleazy shows and the vulgar, blasphemous jokes. And inside the schools today, in the persons of atheistic, humanist teachers, the Goths, the Vandals, and the Huns are attacking the work of Christ. And some teachers have a hard struggle keeping doubtful books off the shelves of the school library. Books that push witchcraft, magic. What's going to fight all that? Well, not more committees. There are some people who think that more committees are an answer to the church's problems. You never read of a committee in the Bible. Never. There are no committees in heaven. two things. Men and women with proper spiritual pedigrees. And I mean the pedigree of Christ, the pedigree of faith, the pedigree of a new birth. And secondly, men and women who are able to go forth to battle. I think it says it 12 times. To do business with God in prayer. And in prayer to challenge the godless might of the powers of evil in this generation of opportunity. Make sure of both of these, and you'll be fit for the pilgrimage and fit for God's army. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.